Well, it's been said that variety is the spice of life. I think you all agree with that. I don't believe you're wearing the same thing you did last Sunday. Unless you're under 6 years old, you don't have a uniform for church. But variety is the spice of life, the phrase that comes from finishes off saying it gives it all its flavor. Variety's good in life. We like diversity. We enjoy these things. Well, we can say that if variety is the spice of life, diversity is the delight of eternal life. In Revelation, it says a number of times that there are those there who've been purchased by Christ who are from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Diversity truly is the delight of eternal life. Some are there from these various tribes and tongue and people and nations because the Good Shepherd got them there. Please take out your Bibles if you haven't already and turn to John chapter 10. We're now in the fourth sermon looking at this phrase that Jesus uses, or this title he gives to himself, where he describes himself as the Good Shepherd. This is a wonderful title for us. It captures for us in vivid picture, or it's a graphic depiction for us who Jesus is for his people. He's the Good Shepherd. It's through this phrase that Jesus bears his own heart and bears his own soul for who he is for us. I have to say that I've been enjoying this study and understanding the different elements and different avenues of what Jesus says and describing himself as the Good Shepherd and all that that means. I trust that you've been enjoying that as well, to see more of your Good Shepherd. I want to read verses 11 through 21 this morning, and then we'll look at it. Starting in John 10, verse 11, our Lord declares this, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Jesus in this text is showing us what it means that he is the Good Shepherd. This follows right on the heels of chapter 9 where he healed the man who was born blind. And he shows here that he is the Good Shepherd. But a couple of weeks ago, we began asking the question, looking at this statement more, what is it to say that he is the Good Shepherd? What is it that makes the Good Shepherd good? Well, we've already noticed three reasons why the Good Shepherd is so good. Just to remind you, the first reason is that he lays down his life for his sheep. That's why the Good Shepherd is so good. This is the major thrust, the major theme that we see in this passage. That phrase, lay down his life, is repeated four times in 11 through 18. But Jesus is good because he lays down his life. He gives up himself for the sheep. His death for us is voluntary, it is vicarious, and it is specific. He is good, and he lays down his life for the sheep. Secondly, we noticed last week that he's good because he loves his sheep. He loves his sheep. This is the reason he lays down his life for his sheep. He loves his sheep. Verse 14 says, I know my own and my own know me. We talked about this. The knowledge there is not simply information about, but it's acquaintance with. It's about intimacy, not simply information. He loves his sheep. There is a love relationship that the shepherd has with his sheep. The hymn says, the King of love, my shepherd is. And that's true. Jesus is good, and we call him the Good Shepherd because he loves his sheep. Thirdly, we looked at last week, he looks for his sheep. He goes after his sheep. He goes and finds the lost sheep. Verse 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Jesus is saying he is the seeking Savior. He's going to go get them. He says he has these other sheep, but he needs to bring them. So we can say they are his prize, but they are not in his possession yet. And so he goes to get them. And his other sheep, believers, are his ambassadors to go get these other sheep. This highlights for us the fact that God's plans for redemption are global, not just local. They are worldwide. They are universal. Jesus doesn't just want to bring in one ethnicity, but multiple ethnicities. Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. The fold would be Israel. The other sheep would be Gentiles. Jesus is good, and we call him the Good Shepherd because he goes out and looks for his sheep, and he gathers those sheep. Well, we need to continue answering this question, what's so good about the Good Shepherd? And so I want to add to these three one more, a fourth reason why Jesus is so good, and it's this. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is so good because he links together all his sheep. He links together all his sheep. This is closely connected with the previous point that he goes out and looks for his sheep. Because it is to say he looks for them, he gets them, he brings them in, but doesn't separate them and put them in different categories based on his favorites or based on their ethnicity. Jesus brings all his sheep together and he links them together. He unites them together. Look again at verse 16. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is the key phrase that we'll be looking at this morning. They'll become one flock with one shepherd. Here Jesus is unveiling the plan for one people. He's giving clarity here to God's plan in redemptive history for the one people of God, one flock, one shepherd. The result of his salvation, again, is not separate groups of people, but one group of people. One flock, one shepherd. The word here for flock and the word here for shepherd in Greek are separated by one letter. There's one letter that makes them different. And if you were to try to translate that to get the essence of it, it would actually say there is one sheep place and one sheep person. Emphasis on the unity, on the oneness. This oneness under one shepherd is spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 34, verse 23, he says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. That's the prophecy that Christ is going to come. He will feed them himself. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 56:8, speaking of the Gentiles, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. That sounds like what Jesus is saying here. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must get them. In John's Gospel, John 11:52, it says, Jesus died to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus is the good shepherd, and here specifically he's talking about the fact that he will go get his other sheep who are Gentile sheep. So therefore, Jesus is speaking to Jews, and he's saying, Jews, there's other sheep, they're Gentiles. I will bring them all and make them one flock under one shepherd. Unity, oneness. There is a linking together of Jew and Gentile in Christ. You might be wondering, is this really a big deal? Weren't Jews and Gentiles friends before? Weren't they buddies already? Well, I think you know better than that. Even just thinking about the Samaritan woman, the Jews were not even wanting to travel through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. And the Samaritan woman, she was an outcast, but she was an outcast ethnically because she was half Jew and half Gentile. So there was a divide between Jews and Gentiles. It was ancient, it was existed for over thousands of years, and it was complex. There were many factors. Some of the differences that are between the Jews and the Gentiles are these. Number one, there are religious differences. Religious differences. So the Jews worshiped the one true and living God. The Jews worshiped Yahweh. And they knew that God says there is one God. The Lord is one. But the Gentiles, on the other hand, they're pagans. They worship multiple gods, many false gods. So there's a religious difference there between Jew and Gentile, and these religious differences then relate to or lead to cultural differences. The cultural differences included the fact that the Jews practiced things that the Gentiles didn't, namely circumcision, or they had dietary regulations. It's not simply they wouldn't eat at the same restaurants. But God told them that's not the right food that you are to be eating. There were laws according to cleanliness and uncleanliness. And there were special holidays for rest and celebration based on the fact of what God had done through this people. And so therefore the culture springs up and there are differences culturally. And that provided a chasm between Jew and Gentile. There were also, thirdly, racial differences. Now, we have to understand that there's only one human race. There's different ethnicities. But Jews have bloodlines that go back to Jacob, not Esau, Isaac, not Ishmael, and they go back to Abraham. And so there's differences there between Jew and Gentile, religious, cultural, and racial, we could say. So that means there's more animosity here than a college football rivalry. I know the season's starting. But there's rivalry, and especially in college football, and everybody has their team, and they don't get along or whatever. But for Jew and Gentile, there was a deep racism, or we could say is a deep ethnocentrism, one ethnicity better than another. It was deep between Jew and Gentile. Jews considered Gentiles to be outcasts, objects of reproach, and therefore inferior and they superior. So then Christ, the good shepherd, comes and he tells the Jews, I have other sheep that are not of this fold and I must go get them and they'll hear my voice and they'll become one flock with one shepherd. I'm going to bring them and make them one. I'm going to link them together. So Christ Jesus is saying here that he didn't come to prioritize one race or ethnic group. Christ is against racism. He comes to bring reconciliation first with his Father and second, reconciliation with the races. We can see that as vertical reconciliation and horizontal reconciliation. Christ Jesus comes to bring that vertical reconciliation that sinful sinners, outsiders of the hope of God can have relationship with God, and then horizontal reconciliation, that is, with fellow man. I want to show you this from Ephesians chapter 2. So please turn there in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is speaking with these Gentile Christians here. And just as Jesus is explaining one flock, one shepherd, bringing the races or the ethnicities together, Paul here is giving the theology behind Jesus' words, giving a greater expression or just giving a greater explanation of Jesus' words here. And so you notice in verse 12, speaking to the Gentile Christians, Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This is how Paul is describing Gentiles. Do you notice these different ways that he speaks? He says that you were excluded, you were separate, you were strangers, you were basically hopeless. Why were they those things? Well, the promises of God come through Israel. They are for the world, but the Gentiles didn't have God's promises. God was their king, the Jewish king, but the Gentiles didn't have God as their king. And so there's no divine purposes that the Gentiles have. And so Paul is saying that you were separate, excluded, strangers, hopeless. But then if you skip down to verse 19, Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So something has happened, hasn't it? Something has changed. They're no longer strangers, no longer aliens, fellow citizens with the saints, brought into something. And he says at the end of verse 19, "You are of God's household." Look at 20. He says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." That's the key, isn't it? 21. "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So they went from aliens, excluded, strangers, hopeless, to now God's household. Fitted together, built together into a dwelling of God. What happened? What happened was the cross. Look at verse 13. Back up now. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Look at verse 18. "For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." You notice those different phrases that speak of unity and oneness? Look at it again. It says in verse 13, "brought near." So no longer away, but brought near, brought in. Verse 14, "He himself is our peace." That's Christ. He says, "made both groups into one." He says, "the two into one new man, establishing peace." Verse 16, "reconciling them both in one body." And then 18, "access in one Spirit to the Father." So Paul is saying there may be different bloodlines that you follow, and those could be a cause for separation or division or animosity even. But there's a greater blood that takes that away. Verse 13, "you have been brought near by the blood of Christ." His blood shed brings the difference, the distinction, the difference, the division into one. He says one new man, not Jew or Gentile, but Christian. Christian is the new identity. says, verse 14, he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. It's believed that that's a reference to the temple, which had courts, like circles, concentric circles moving into the inner, the Holy of Holies. Outside, you have the courts, court of women, court of Gentiles, and so on. The court of Gentiles, that wall that separates, that's done away with. Jesus is saying, I'll go get my other sheep, and there'll be one flock, with one shepherd. So it's not as though God is saving Jews in one way and keeping them separate over here, but then God is saving Gentiles another way and keeping them separate over here. He says in verse 18, through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So there's one Father whom we access through one Spirit. Not different methods, not different ways. One Father we access by one Spirit, made possible by the blood of the one Jesus Christ. There was a missionary named Edgerton Young who ministered to the Red Indians of Saskatchewan, Canada. And a story is told of him that he went to these Indians with the message of the love of God the Father, and they received it like new revelation. When he told his message, an old chief said, "When you spoke of the Great Spirit just now, did I hear you say, 'Our Father'?" "Yes, I did," said the missionary. "We know him as Father because he is revealed to us as Father by Jesus Christ." "That is very new and sweet to me," said the chief. "We never thought of the Great Spirit as Father. We heard him in the thunder. We saw him in the lightning, the tempest, and the blizzard, and we were afraid. So when you tell us that the Great Spirit is our Father, that is very beautiful to us." The chief paused, and then, as though the glory of it were even then breaking over him, he asked, "Missionary, did you say that the Great Spirit is your Father?" "I did," he said. "And," said the chief, "did you say that he is the Father of the Indians?" "Yes," said the missionary. "Then," said the old chief, "like one whom the light had now burst upon, you and I are brothers." You and I are brothers. If you are in Christ, it doesn't matter the ethnicity. You're brothers under the one Lord. Over the past number of years, it's been brought to light in our culture the racism that exists. And it's a big issue and a big discussion in our day. And I think this understanding that Jesus is the one shepherd over the one flock has implications for our understanding of this. So consider this first. Jesus is the Lord of all ethnicities. Jesus is the Lord of all ethnicities. John Piper said, "Jesus is not a tribal deity, but is the Lord of all races, nations, and ethnicities." So he's not only over one people group, he doesn't just favor one people group to save them only. No, he's saving some from every tribe and tongue and nation. So we could say Jesus is Lord of all ethnicities. We could also say Jesus is not a racist. Jesus is not an ethnocentrist. He doesn't prefer one ethnicity to another. He doesn't prefer blacks to whites or Asians to Hispanics or even males to females, rich, poor, young to old, to put it in that way. He's Lord over all. Romans 10, 12, and 13 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's no separate way of salvation for a different ethnic group. There's one way of salvation for all ethnic groups. All ethnic groups must bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. and repentance and faith. The second implication of this, understanding that Jesus is bringing in one flock and he is the one shepherd over it, helps us see there's no place for racism in the church. We need to reject racism in the church. Christ is very aware of the potential for ethnic prejudice in our sinful hearts. When we value one race or ethnicity over another, we're making a sinful distinction when we do that. But there's no place for that. No place for that in the church, no place for that in any local church. Remember, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, we are one new man. Differences are there, but we're one new man. Why? Through the blood of Christ. There's no second-class citizens in Christ's body. Heavenly citizens, those who are citizens of heaven by faith in Christ, are members of the one family of God. I think that's what our brothers and sisters experienced when they went to Colombia and they saw the love in the church. There was acceptance there. You're different. Different language. So there's no place for racism in the church. A third implication is this. Christians are to embrace ethnic diversity in Christ's church. So the negative is there's no place for racism. We need to repent if there is in our hearts harboring a value of one ethnicity over another. But then the positive is there should be an embrace of diversity, a delight in diversity in Christ's church. Ephesians 4:4-6, Paul says, there's one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If the gospel teaches that through his blood, Jesus brought the ethnicities together to be brothers and sisters in Christ in one body, then why would we not delight in that? Why would we not pursue that? Well, ways that we do that, first of all, are through global missions. We go to Fiji, we go to Colombia, we go to the Philippines, we go to wherever else, and we proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord over all. He's not a tribal deity. He's Lord of all people, and you need to repent and trust in him. We do that also in the local church, by ensuring that if there's a brother or sister who comes into this place who looks different than us, is a different color than us, a different language than us, that we embrace them in Christ. We go after them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. If that's the case, then we should pursue and embrace diversity in this local body. We don't want to have two different classes of Christians here. Paul says in Romans, we should accept one another. We accept one another in Christ. I wonder, have you had someone who's different from you in your home? You know we have a Spanish ministry here. Have you had one of the Spanish brothers or sisters in your home? Maybe bring a translator. But why not embrace that? See, I don't know you very well, and maybe we go to different services and things like that, but I want to know you. I want to be with you. I want to understand how you came to Christ and that country of your origin, even. There's no place for racism in the local church, and we need to embrace diversity and be thankful for it. I want you to turn to Revelation now. Revelation chapter 7. I mentioned to you at the beginning that there's this phrase, it's repeated over and over. I want you to see it here in Revelation. John says in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Can you picture that? A multitude, different colors, but all in white robes, palm branches in their hands. Verse 10, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's diversity there, and it's diversity by design. It's not accidental. They're there because Christ went and brought them so that they might be there, and they're praising the Lamb who was slain. Look at verse 11. It says, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Can you picture this scene? Bowing, worshiping. Diverse, but united. There's one flock, and there's one shepherd. John Piper wrote a book called Bloodlines about race and the cross. And he says, blood-bought ethnic and racial diversity and harmony is for the glory of God through Christ. It is all aiming at the all-satisfying, everlasting, God-centered, Christ-exalting experience of many-colored, many-cultured worship, an aroma that delights the heart of God. Many-colored, many-cultured. And what's God's thought about that? He delights in it. Jesus is the good shepherd. And he's the good shepherd because he lays down his life for the lost, because he loves them. And he brings them and links them together, not to put them in separate categories, but to bring them in one flock. One flock. We need to embrace that. Didn't we learn as children, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. That's what we see in heaven. The one flock, the one shepherd is occurring now. Are you a part of that? Are you in that one flock? The one flock is not a particular denomination, not a particular local church. The one flock is all those, regardless of ethnicity or language or whatever it is, have bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and said, you are my shepherd, and I will follow you. Are you a part of that now? And will you be here then? In your white robe, with your palm branch, many-colored, many-cultured worship. And will your lungs be saying salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb? Be there, friend. Be there. You can be there by faith in Christ and have the confidence that you will someday be there in eternity forevermore. That's our good shepherd. Let's pray. Great Father in heaven, your plans are so vast, so beyond, so universal. You do not intend to create anyone and then not have their glory. You don't intend to create anyone ethnicity and not have them praising you. Oh God, you are not simply a God of Caucasians or Hispanics. You are a God of this world who loves this world. And you are working now to bring in some from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. Please continue to do that. Please continue to do what you delight to do and desire to do, and may we who know you be a part of that mission. May we who know you work to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the islands far away, and then we who have been saved by the gospel, may we make sure and ensure that we love all the people that you have brought in by your blood, to be that one flock under that one shepherd. Please do that. And please enable us here in Hickman to see that and delight in that and be useful to that. In Christ's name I ask these things. Amen.